Please pray with me. Sovereign God, our strength and Savior, you are worthy, you are holy, you are good and gracious, and we come to you in Christ's name, boldly bringing our needs and requests. We ask for our nation, for our community, for our church, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, and that you would be glorified in us, your people, as we seek to follow Jesus as our Lord. As we come to your word today, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see with the eyes of our hearts, to see not with resistance or even not with dullness, but with interest and engagement, the truth of your word, that we might take it to heart and be strengthened by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 7, or you can find it in your bulletin, Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 23. Now, we're continuing this series of messages about the parables. But of course, it's not just about the parables, it's about the truth in the parables, and this is one that speaks about your heart. Your heart. It's also an interesting little bit by way of introduction before the scripture reading that this is a passage that you might not recognize as being obviously a parable. I promise the next parable I preach on will be so evidently a parable that no one will miss the fact that it's a parable. But this one, you might not know it was a parable if it were not for the fact that the gospel itself tells us it's a parable. And so it's a very brief parable in the midst of a larger passage, and most of what we're going to talk about today will be what precedes it and what flows from it. So let's listen. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" So there is Jesus, at least one place, being, I think it's fair to say, sarcastic. You have a fine, it's not fine, and that's not what he means, is it's not fine, the way you do this. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do.'" We'll talk about that. It's a little bit complicated, but the point is there's a principle there, which is why he says, "and many such things you do." Such things. What's that principle? Verse 14, "And he called the people to him again, and he said, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, or out of the heart of a person, is what defiles him. Come evil," excuse me, skipped from 20 to 21. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So may God strengthen us to really hear clearly something deeply important that God is saying to us through Jesus about our hearts and about that which comes from within. I saw online this week a horror movie titled, It Came From Within. And another one, once I started looking, I immediately was sent to another one that says, it came from inside. And so there's a little bit of that echo here. And as we worship on Palm Sunday, if you didn't know that's what this is, you were given the little palm maybe when you came in. This marks the Sunday that we celebrate the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem to begin the last week of his earthly ministry, leading up to Thursday evening in the upper room with his disciples, and then Good Friday, his crucifixion, and then on Sunday, Easter Sunday, the resurrection. As we think about all of that drama compressed into the last week of his earthly life, it is so critical to remember that Jesus did not come into our world and go through all of this in order to create a new religion with better rituals and stricter rules. He came to save our souls. He came to touch our hearts. He came to forgive our sins. As he himself said, I came to give my life a ransom for many, to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to rise again from the dead, to pour out the Holy Spirit, to bring us who have been far from God, all of us, who in ourselves, on our own, would be far from God, redeem and reconcile us back into a relationship with God that's heart deep and healthy. And so Jesus, in this passage, perhaps you noticed it, he talks a lot about your heart. And to get, one of the key sort of part of the backstory of his talking about the heart is he's actually going to tell us that while God wants this heart deep relationship with him, there's a kind of religion that actually can get in the way of that kind of relationship. And so we have to look a little bit at the background of the story, because in some ways it's really embedded in some strange, archaic, and ancient, biblical traditions and religious practices that are far from what many of us experience. But there are principles in them that apply very pointedly to all of us today. And so it starts out in verse 5 with the Pharisees and the scribes asking him a question. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question and you know it's not just a question? You know, one of my favorites that my wife often asks me is, why are you doing that? Sounds just like a question. It feels like a criticism, right? So they come to him and they say, why don't your disciples do this? The scribes and the Pharisees comprise the most strict, conservative religious group in the pages of the New Testament. And so they come and they have this question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And so even the setting of the story is actually going to teach us an important truth. And it goes something like this, if I were to paraphrase and just try to put it into clear, up-to-date words. Sometimes, even the strictest, most committed religious people can take something that's in the Bible and decide that it'd be a really good idea to add extra stuff to it. Let's add, here's what God actually said we need to do in his word. But if that's what he said we need to do, wouldn't it be even better if we added some other stuff that we thought of that would make it even stronger? And then it's possible there's a tendency, I think, in many of us to do this. We then can take that thing that we've added to what God actually said and elevate it to the place where it becomes imprinted in our culture and in our community, and is actually elevated as if it has the same authority on us as the things that God actually said. Then we adhere to those things that we've added, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. And then we weaponize those things that we've added, and we judge others unfairly. And all of that was what's kind of behind this story. And man, if you just kind of reflect on it and think about some of your experiences in churches and with Christians, we love our brothers and sisters, and we love all of us. We all love each other right here. But we're all capable, and we're even capable of doing it ourselves without even realizing it. There's kind of a blindness to it. We just start to think, well, this is how it ought to be. And then we find out that actually some of that is an accretion, an extra layer, an extra something that we've added to what God himself actually said. So during the days of Moses, God gave commands to the priest and others that worshiped in the temple that there was a particular ceremonial ritual by which they were to wash their hands before they did worship. And God only gave that to the priest and others who were supposed to serve in the temple. And it was for a particular time, and it was to teach us, it was to embed a particular lesson about purity in the presence of God. But apparently, somewhere along the line, somebody thought, well, if it's good for the priest to do that before they worship, maybe it'd be good for all of us to do that before we worship. And then if it's good for all of us to do that before we worship, maybe it'd be even more better if all of us did it all the time. Whenever we come back from the marketplace, I don't know if you caught that, but it said not only do they do that, but when they come back from the marketplace, they wash their copper cups and their eating couches. And so, you know, where was that in the Bible? But, you know, this kind of logic builds a momentum of its own. If this is good, maybe this is even be better. There's no direct correlation in the Bible between more rules and greater devotion. In fact, often it's the opposite. And so into this milieu, this situation, Jesus comes with this penetrating word with which he wants to teach us that God doesn't want us to substitute any man-made traditions or merely outward actions for a heart deep devotion in our relationship to God. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Outward action, externalism, moralism, ritualism, but not heart deep devotion. And in some ways, it can look stricter to add a lot of extra layers to the Bible and to say, well, if this is true, then wouldn't this be true? And then wouldn't that also be true? And then wouldn't this follow? And then shouldn't we make that a rule? But the reality is, God's commandment, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and your neighbor as yourself. No matter how burdensome a big long list of lots of little rules that we can keep becomes, it doesn't substitute for that. And the reality is, it's a lot easier to be an obsessive washer of everything in the house than it is to actually love your neighbor as yourself. And the thing is, our religious traditions can be practiced religiously even while our heart is far from God. You know what the heart is in the Bible? In our modern culture, when we speak of the heart, we sometimes just talk about our emotions, our feelings. But in the Bible, it's actually something a little bit different than that. The heart is the deepest part of you within. And so the way some scholars put it is the heart is the center, the source, and the intersection, not just of your feelings, but of your feeling, your willing, and your thinking. So that's what's different. We tend to think heart and head, you know, intellect and feeling. But in the Bible, it's what you, how you think, what you choose, and how you feel at the core and deepest level. So yes, on the one hand, your heart is what got broke in ninth grade when what's-her-name told you she just wanted to be friends. But it's not just that. Your heart is what welled up within you when you held your newborn baby in your hands and you could hardly believe. And at the same time, there was this awesome joy and also just this will that says, I am going to protect and care for and love this child by the grace of God. You know, so it's not just the feeling, but that feeling just totally melded together with that will. And your heart, it's the center of who you are at every level. And boy, we have to take Jesus seriously when he also says that there can be a dark side to it. We're going to look at that in a minute, a list of evil things that come from evil thoughts at the deepest level of your life. So before we even go on, let me take a moment and just ask you to ask yourself, how is your heart? Is your heart right with God? Is your heart, I'm not talking about the impossibility of human, earthly perfection in this life, but sincerity, devotion, leaning into a righteous relationship, a friendship with God. Think a little bit deeper this morning. What is the state of your heart? Is your heart healthy? Is your heart good spiritually? Because one of the points that Jesus makes is if we're not careful about our hearts, if we don't think about our hearts, our religious traditions can even become an excuse for neglecting things that matter more to God. So in verse 9, this is where Jesus says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Well, the commandments of God, that's important. Your tradition might not be a bad thing, but if you elevate your tradition above God's commandment, that's a terrible thing. And so he gives them an example in verses 10 through 13, and I'll kind of, again, try to put it into modern language. Back in the days of the Bible, they didn't have Social Security, and they didn't have 401ks for retirement and pension plans. They had children. And so the idea was you have children, and you take care of your children. You feed and clothe and watch over them when they're young and can't take care of themselves. And then when you get to be older, your children turn around and they take care of you when you need their help. That was the plan. But somewhere along the line, someone developed an alternative where they said that what you could do, I'll use myself as an example. They said, you know, what you can do is you can declare everything you have and own and ever will own in your earthly life to be korban. And I don't even remember what the precise definition of that word is, but what it meant was it's all dedicated to God. But here's how the tradition then kind of warped that. They then said, if I do that, let's say I'm going to declare everything I have korban, then I can draw on all of my assets as much as I want, as long as I live, but I've given it to God, so it's all going to the church once I die, and therefore I can't diminish it by giving it out to anybody else. And so what Jesus is saying is you've created this tradition that allows a person to claim that they're going to give everything to God, and then they get to benefit from it all, and they can't honor their mother and father in their old age because they've done this religious thing that the Bible never mentions, that's not found in the Bible, that God never commanded, and so they're doing all that while they're violating the fifth commandment that says, honor your mother and father. And again, you may think, well, okay, this has nothing to do with my life today. Well, maybe all of us need to continually think about the principle of honoring our mother and father, but I think there's an even deeper principle here, and the principle is more general, because remember at the end he says, and you do many such things. So the principle is we can elevate a tradition which somehow makes sense according to some kind of logic or rationale above the level of the things that God has actually explicitly commanded, and then we subordinate what God has commanded to that man-made tradition. And so think about it. Have you seen that? Do you see that? I tried to think of one. I've had a bunch of examples, but we have a lot to do this morning, and I tried to keep... So I have one example. It seems to me that somewhere around COVID, the polarization in our culture just kept getting more and more acute. And the polarization of the culture began to affect many of us as Christians. And some of it kind of began to color some of the different temperaments and different perspectives in the church. And pretty soon, people began to take things that were not biblically explicit commands, but became part of their tribe, their political perspective, their convictions even, and elevate them to the level that they actually became more passionate about and more motivated by those things than by the things that God Himself has explicitly commanded in His Word. So in Ephesians 4, verse 3, it says, this is one example, some versions say be diligent, some versions say be eager to guard or to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But so there's a command. And that's a command that's repeated. You know, Jesus said, this is how the whole world is going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And so here, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have a spiritual enemy who would love to have us elevate our different perspectives, our individual convictions, political, tribal, whatever, even what Romans chapter 14, verse 1 calls our opinions, to the level of equal weight with divine revelation, so that we are more passionately moved by, more triggered by, more angry about. We bring more heat to the argument than we do devotion to the Father who calls us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I'm not talking about being unable to speak the truth, but I'm talking about speaking the truth and leaving out the part in love. And when we do that, Romans 14 tells us we're actually the ones who are weak in the faith and we're sinning in our judgments. And so there are many ways we can do, as Jesus says in verse 9, reject the commandments of God in order to establish our own traditions. So that was one example. Don't just think about that one example, though. Ask yourself, it could be something else. It could be some family tradition. It could be a million different things. But ask yourself, am I more passionate about and motivated by my opinions, my convictions, or by God's truth as revealed in Scripture and God's priorities for my life and my heart? Jesus talked about the danger of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. I think that's a metaphor. And I don't want gnats or camels in the soup of my life. But I certainly don't want to strain at gnats and swallow camels. God doesn't want us to substitute anything for heart-deep relationship to Him. And He wants us, therefore, to attend to the issues of our hearts in our relationship with Him. Listen to verses 14 through 23. He called the people to Him again, and He said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Now, I know the way I'm delivering that puts a spin on it, but I sense righteous anger here. I sense that He's saying, listen, don't let these self-righteous, fault-finding, legalistic hypocrites grind you down or confuse you. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you also without understanding?" Sometimes I think it'd be great to just have been there when Jesus was around and lived with him, and I could ask him all my questions and just soak up the love. But sometimes I think I would be getting some of this. "Are you also without understanding?" The tone of Jesus underscores the importance of this. Do you not see? Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters his heart, not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now, beginning in verse 21, he gives us a list. But before I give the list, I want to point some things out to better understand it. If you begin in verse 21, there you can count 13 things. And that's very unusual in any of the lists that Jesus gives. They're usually structured, and there's you don't usually get the number 13 in a list like this. And I think there's good reason to believe that the first thing in the list, evil thoughts, is actually a sort of heading or the identification of the source from which all the other things come. And this is a little bit down in the weeds, but in the Greek original, in the 12 things that follow, the first six are all plural in the Greek, and the last six are all singular in the Greek, so that you would have a symmetrical list of 12 things. And then, in the verse that follows, the word evil appears again. So you had evil thoughts, and then you have evil things, the sort of bookends. And so the point of all of this is to say, if you'd let me paraphrase it as I read it, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, which lead to, and so I'm adding those words because I believe that's how to understand it, evil thoughts, which lead to sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So he's not saying all these evil things are going to be in every single person's life, but that in every person's life, there are evil thoughts, and those evil thoughts can lead to all kinds of ugly, evil things. And there are tremendous implications for us that can be incredibly helpful, but here are just two of them. Number one, and what a good thing for Palm Sunday to think about this, we all need to humbly receive and deeply appreciate the saving grace that God offers us in Jesus. The Bible declares our dignity because we're created in the image of God, all of us, every human being. But the Bible also uncovers and exposes our depravity because we all have hearts that can be full of evil thoughts, and those evil thoughts can lead to all kinds of ugly, evil, harmful things. I heard someone talk about enjoying lunch with a group of friends. And they said they were at this wonderful restaurant, and they were all looking forward to eating. And the family that they were with had a 12-year-old son named Thomas. And so just when they're all getting ready, the meal is served, and they all have their salads, and they're about to start to eat the salad. And Thomas says, would you like for me all to tell you what I found in my salad at school last week? And then he even added, you probably won't want to hear it until after you've eaten. And so, of course, at first they all say, no, we don't want to hear. But then curiosity, right? They all cave, and they said yes. He said, I found a big stag beetle. But actually, it was only the head and part of the body of the stag beetle. And they said, you know, 12-year-olds, maybe certainly boys, sometimes girls, I don't know, you know, 12-year-olds, they like to horrify adults. And so the guy actually said, after he had told this, he kind of looked around in triumph, and he saw that his story had had the desired impact on everyone. So here's my question for you. Do you want to know what God finds when he looks into our hearts? You might understandably say no. And it's certainly true that there are a lot of churches and religious movements that don't ever want to go there because it's morbid, it's negative. but it's so clearly part of the Bible's teaching. And Jesus, who is also called not only Savior and Lord, but the great physician, knows that it will help to heal our hearts if we will hear it. And one of the reasons is, it's helpful for many reasons, but one of them is that only when we face this do we really see the power of what we call Holy Week. If the soul sickness of sin is not as great as Jesus says it is, then it makes no sense for God to have planned in eternity and have executed in history this plan of redemption that we call the gospel. That God the Son would come into our world and live this life that He lives, this life of beauty and grace and love, and then come into the holy city of Jerusalem and have the people come out waving their palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the highest," only to be betrayed towards the end of that week by one of His disciples, denied multiple times with curses by one of His closest friends, beaten and mocked, spit on, murdered on the cross. Why? Because the astonishing grace and love of God was being revealed in order to redeem and forgive and renew sinful men and women who had a heart problem, a spiritual heart problem, that no religious rituals or extra outward efforts could even touch. And so if you don't accept that your problem is as deep as Jesus makes it out to be, you'll never be really moved by the depth of the love that Christ and God demonstrate in the story of the cross and the resurrection. The lesson of the last life of Jesus, the last week in the earthly life of Jesus before His crucifixion, is that mankind, humankind, you and I, given the excuse and the opportunity, will murder our Maker. We'll take a person who is pure and perfect and mock and murder them. God hates our sin with a holy hatred. It deserves His wrath and His judgment. But He comes into our world in Jesus, His Son, as a Savior who brings forgiveness, touches our heart, gives us new life. And Jesus said, you've got to get it. You've got to get it or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You must be born again or you can't enter it. You can't see it. You have to be born again. You need heart deep spiritual healing. And ultimately, it is a sovereign work of God by His Holy Spirit all the way back, all the way down from the very beginning. But it works its way out in your experience as a growing awareness of your need for Him that leads to an actual repentance where you recognize your sin and you come to understand and hear that God came into the world because of His love for even His enemies and that He died on the cross and suffered not just as a martyr but as a Savior who is bearing the penalty for all of our sins. That at the end He said, "It is finished," and He rose again from the dead on Easter, on the resurrection Sunday. And the promise that He gives you, that no matter who you are, what you've done, or how you failed, whether you're scandalously sinful or ridiculously self-righteous, if you come to Him, He will receive you. If you receive Him through repentance and faith, He'll save your soul, and He'll touch your heart, and He'll give you what He calls new birth. Listen to John 1, 11 through 13. He came, it's like the whole story in three verses. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, well, what does that mean? Who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born. It's heart deep. spiritual birth. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so, yes, do you want to know what God finds when he looks at the heart? The answer is yes, because it can lead me to the repentance and faith that touches my heart and brings new birth. And the last thing this morning is that having received that touch of grace that brings to life something new within our heart that begins to work and to grow alongside of the old heart of what the Bible calls the flesh. The last point is that if we take this to heart, we will realize we need to work with the gracious work of God within us. In the book of Ezekiel, God spoke of the grace he would bring through faith in Jesus, and he said, Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you a new spirit, I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God goes to work in us by his Holy Spirit when we come to faith. But here's the thing. God, when he does his work in us, he doesn't normally or usually work without us, but with us and through us, because he wants us to work with him in the work that he's doing within us by his Spirit. Proverbs 4:23 therefore says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Hebrew is such an interesting language. There's some things I really love about it, and I'm not a scholar of Hebrew, but I've studied it. It uses concrete, very, you know, like vivid imagery, and the way it intensifies something is by doubling the word. So if you wanted to say someone ran fast, you would say running he ran. And so when you have that in the Bible, it feels awkward, so they say he ran fast. Digging a deep hole, digging, he dug a hole. You know, it's just kind of weird to us, but that's how. So here in this verse, I saw this week that actually what it says in Proverbs 4 is keep your heart above all other keeping, or guard your heart above all other guarding. And it got me to thinking about all the things and all the ways we guard and keep stuff. We take out insurance. We pay lots of money in premiums for home insurance, for car insurance, for disability insurance, some of us, for life insurance, for health insurance. And then I think about all the things, you know, many of us, you know, at our homes, maybe we buy security systems. We've got cameras and security systems and alarms. We've got them in our business, place of business. We've got them here at the church. Nowadays, a lot of parents, wasn't like this when I was growing up, but if your kids are going to get on the bike or on the rollerblades, you put a helmet on them and elbow pads and knee pads. Some of you still do that, I think. We're guarding what we want to protect. And we won't spend much time on this, but some of you keep firearms next to your bed because you're going to guard yourself and you're going to guard your stuff. So what would it look like to guard your heart above all other guarding? More than you guard anything else, you're going to guard your heart because you realize that from it flows everything else in your life. Johnny Cash gives us a hint. When he sings, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I know for me, there's so many times, sometimes during a single day, and probably even more than that if I'm brutally honest, where I have to catch myself and say, oh Lord, forgive me. That's a stupid way for me to think. That's the old Larry, the old self. That's my flesh. That's not who you want me to be. Forgive me. Here's how I want to be. Here's how I want to live. Guard your heart with all, above all other guarding. And let me close with just two quick Bible verses to point us in the right direction and bring it home. Psalm 19, verse 4, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. The meditation of my heart, not just the words I speak. Remember Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is the opposite. Let the words that I speak, the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, because of what you've done for me. And then Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. Oh, what an amazing thing that a holy God wants you to have relationship with him. And he says to you, I want you. Seek my face. And here's your response, I hope, I pray. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are awestruck by the grace that calls us to draw near to you. And we are so appreciative and thankful that you receive us. And we ask that you will work in us. Even as we take the Lord's Supper, help us to take to heart the truths that we symbolically act out, and also the reality of the presence of very real Savior in our midst as we have communion with him and you minister grace to us. We commit this to you as we set apart the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you've ordained them. In Christ's name, amen.